If you will, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 will pick up where we left off last week. And really, as we conclude this chapter in this section, it is really more of the same. More of God's dealing with Israel during this rebellious interlude of the aftermath of the golden calf episode. But seeing Moses really come into his own as the mediator and seeing Moses intercede for his people, seeing that Moses' intercession works, that God hears, that God restores, he forgives, that they move on in progress towards his purposes for them. But ultimately, seeing in Moses our mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. So stand with me if you're able. We'll begin our reading in verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 10. The word of the Lord. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the firstfruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him, commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. The There are a good number of married couples who, after many years of marriage, have chosen to renew their vows with one another. This type of ceremony isn't a legal ceremony. It isn't intended to be a second marriage at all, not a second wedding. It's a time to renew, to renew afresh the promises, the commitments that they made to one another. And many times, as a covenant renewal, it's an occasion to reflect, to give thanks for all that God has done for the married couple in their marriage. It's a time to reflect and to give thanks and to renew vows in a relationship that has matured and that has grown deeper over time. In other times, it's a change, a renewed commitment because things haven't gone so well. That'd be closer to what we find this morning. We read through that passage, I'm sure you caught the language down around verses 15 through 16. The language of adultery, really of spiritual adultery, the way the Lord considered going after other gods. But in the case of a renewal of vows in a marriage covenant, it is, whether it is for things that haven't gone so well, or whether it is because of a reflection, thanksgiving, a renewal, reflecting on a relationship that has grown and matured and deepened over the years, in either case, it looks to the future with hope and resolve. And that's what we have before us this morning in this covenant renewal in our text. We are reflecting on the past. Things haven't gone so well. The Lord, yes, has brought them out of Egypt. He has entered into covenant with them. But Israel has breached this covenant. They have broken the covenant. The Lord was going to apparently disown them and destroy them. Things haven't gone so well. And yet the Lord is now renewing the covenant. He is renewing His promises to them. He is reminding them of what He requires of them. And so there is hope. There is resolve. There is a renewed commitment going forward. Just like with a marriage ceremony or a renewal of vows ceremony with a married couple, this is not a new covenant, but a renewed covenant, we might call it. It's not intended to be something altogether other than what we've seen before. It repeats the same themes, the same promises that God has made to Israel. It repeats the same stipulations that we found in the original declaration of this covenant between the Lord and Israel. But just as a marriage ceremony and a renewal of marriage vows, as we know, points us to Christ and His church, as a husband's love for his bride is to be after the pattern of Christ's love for His church. And as a bride's submission to her husband is to be after the pattern of Christ, of the church's submission to Christ. Just as a marriage ceremony and even as a marriage renewal of vows would point us to Christ and His church, so this renewed covenant here in Israel points us to Christ and His church. It points us to the renewal of this covenant, points us to a new covenant, a new and better covenant in Christ Jesus. The fact that this covenant was broken so quickly, the fact that it had to be renewed so quickly, points us to its temporary nature. It points us to the need for another, better, more permanent covenant. That covenant, of course, is the new covenant in Christ Jesus. What the prophets spoke of that was to come. There are many similarities that we find between this covenant in the text and the new covenant in Christ Jesus. But there are also many differences. We're going to see them. We're going to see some of them both this morning. The comparisons, the contrasts, the continuities, the discontinuities, the similarities, the differences that all lead us to God's faithfulness, to our obligations, to our mediator, the Lord Jesus, as Moses points to Him, and to our relationship with God in covenant with Christ. So I want you to see this morning that the renewed Sinai covenant with Moses and Israel points us to the new and better covenant in Jesus Christ. The renewed Sinai covenant with Moses and Israel points us to the new and better covenant in Jesus Christ. We'll see this in three ways. Very simply, the covenant has a maker. This renewed covenant has a maker, we'll see. So does, of course, the new covenant. We'll see that the covenant has mandates. There are obligations, both in this renewed Sinai covenant as well as in the new covenant in Christ Jesus, obligations for us. And then we will see that the covenant has a mediator. And by now, this should be a familiar theme as we'll consider Moses' shining face and how that leads us to Christ. So the covenant has a maker, the covenant has mandates, the covenant has a mediator, all helping us to see how this renewed covenant, this renewed Sinai covenant, points us to the new and better covenant in Jesus Christ. So let's consider first how the covenant has a maker. Look with me in verse 10. "And he said," that is the Lord, "behold, I am making a covenant." The same Lord who made the covenant with them earlier, beginning at chapter 19 when they got to the foot of the mountain, going through chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, 21 to 23, this book of the covenant with the civil laws, and then consummating in chapter 24 with Moses and the elders of Israel eating and drinking in the presence of God on the mountain. The same Lord who did all of that is the same Lord who is speaking to Moses here, who is making this covenant, the covenant that Israel breached. They broke it, but God has not changed. Even though it was apparent that he was going to disown them, that he was going to destroy them, no, it was all a part of his plan, all a part of his purpose to show his gracious character. And now we see it on display again. His faithfulness, his mercy towards them, as he says he will make this covenant. He will renew his covenant with them. And in verse 10, even though the language is future, we begin to see how it is a covenant renewal. In verse 10, even though the language is future, it is reminiscent of what God has already said. It's reminiscent of what God has already done for them as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, as he freed them from the tyrannical grasp of Pharaoh. As he says here, "Before all your people, I will do marvels." He's done marvels for them. He will do them yet again, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. "And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Israel has seen it. Egypt has seen it. Israel will see it again. The Canaanites will see it as God is bringing them into the land he has promised. So no, he has not changed. His purposes have not changed. They continue. Covenant maker, God is. Faithful to his covenant, God is. Despite the infidelity of his people. And isn't this a great encouragement for us? To know that despite our unfaithfulness, that God is faithful. Now it is true that we might find ourselves to be covenant breakers in such a way that we were in covenant with God and yet never just visibly connected to him as members of his church and never vitally connected to him through life-giving faith union in Jesus Christ. But yet for those who are truly in Christ, regenerated, elect, justified, sanctified, adopted, that day to day, we remain unfaithful, don't we? Yes, the Lord works in us to greater and greater degrees of faithfulness to sanctify us. But yet we continue to struggle with our unfaithfulness. It's in these moments that we look to the faithfulness of our God, to keep his promises for his people. Even as we struggle with indwelling sin, the promise that he will complete the work that he began in us, that he will ultimately and finally conform us to the image of his Son. God has not changed. He doesn't throw away the plan. He doesn't begin again with plan B. Oh, that didn't work. So we'll scrap it up, throw it in the wastebasket, and we'll start anew with something else. It sounded like he was going to do this with Moses. But it was all driving at Moses to be the intercessor, the mediator. The drama of redemption is not something that God scraps and starts over again. No, it's an unfolding drama, an unfolding plan. All part of his purpose to redeem a people from the nations. And all finding its consummation, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this renewal of the covenant here, it highlights the infidelity of the people, the unfaithfulness of the people, but it also highlights very much the faithfulness of God. And the same God who is speaking here, "Behold, I am making a covenant," is the same God who promised in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah." A new covenant that was not like the old. A new covenant that, yes, had similarities, but was also somewhat different. All a part of the unfolding covenant of grace being administered through Noah and through Abraham and through Moses and through David during those times, but ultimately finding fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In a covenant that wasn't temporary, but a covenant that was everlasting. A covenant that this one pointed to. The same God who was covenanted with his people here is the same God who is covenanted with us in Christ Jesus. So the covenant has a maker. It has a maker. But as we move on through the text, we find that the renewed covenant has mandates. There are obligations from the people. The Lord makes promises, but he requires something from his people. As we said earlier, it is not altogether new. And part of the way we understand that it is a renewal of what already has been spoken is because of what we're reading. Remember, in verse 1, last week as we saw, Moses is cutting two tablets of stone like he had before, right? The ones that he broke, by the way. Moses, you're to take two new tablets of stone. That will be written, the Ten Commandments, as we read in verse 28, will be written on once again, like the old. So we're doing over what has been done before. He goes atop the mountain once again. He will be there for 40 days and 40 nights once again, as he was before. And then the Lord, in summary fashion, reiterates all that he has spoken to Israel in the initial covenant. All that he said he would do for them and all that he is requiring from them. And so again, as we read in verse 10, he is their chosen people. He is going to work wonders for them as he has done before and as he has promised to do. He's going to drive out the peoples of the land. He's already told them this. He tells them again to beware of, in verses 12 to 16, of making other covenants with the Canaanites. Don't worship their gods. We've heard this language before. Then because of what's just happened, we get the added reminder in verse 17 of the second commandment being reiterated, repeated. Don't make for yourself any gods of cast metal, the graven images, the golden calf. Don't do it again. Sadly, Israel in their history would do it again. But rather, instead of erecting idols, constructing idols, they're to go into the lands of conquest and they are to tear down the idols. They are to destroy them. They're to tear down the temples and everything associated with idolatrous worship of the peoples that they conquer. And in verse 18, instead of making, as they did, the feast of the golden calf, no, it's the feast of the Lord that you are to keep. The three feasts that we've seen before, back in Exodus 23. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would include Passover. Also, we find not only the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, but the Feast of First Fruits. These three feasts that would come, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then also along with it, as we've seen so many times throughout the book, and explicitly in chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, in verse 21 here, the Sabbath commandment is repeated. And so it's a repetition, a reiteration of all that God has said before. His feast, His Sabbath, they are, in verses 22 through 26, to follow His instructions for worship, for sacrifice, for the offerings that they bring. Through Moses, God is renewing His covenant, and He's calling His people to a renewed, faithful obedience. And this is why we make so much of the term covenant as Reformed Christians, and the idea of covenant. It's because as we go through Scripture, we find that this is the way that God relates to His creation. The God who is infinite and incomprehensible condescends to us in such a way, that we might have life and communion with Him. And this we call a covenant. And you notice it's the Lord. It's the Lord who renews the covenant with His people. And just as He has done in the past, it's the Lord who sets the parameters, the boundaries, the obligations, the terms of this relationship. We don't do it. But the Lord does. He doesn't ask for their input here. But He sets the terms. He did so with Adam. And with all of those we've already mentioned as well throughout the covenant dealings in the Old Testament. With Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and Israel here, with David, and in the New Covenant as well. So you can't determine the parameters of your relationship to God. Perhaps you've seen some of this or even thought some of this in your own life, in your own mind. Or know of those who have said, you know, Lord, if you'll just give me this thing I want. If you'll just get me out of this difficult situation, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place here, really in a bind. If you'll just get me out of this, if you'll just give me what I want, then I'll be good. I'll go to church. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. It doesn't work that way. But we must come to the Lord on His terms. You think of that. Think of Israel here in this scenario, approaching God with their terms. With a collective bargaining agreement, as it were. It's not going to work. Remember, because of what's happened, they're hanging in the balances, wondering. We saw last week, they're wondering, really, you know, looking towards the tent where Moses is going and the glory cloud is descending, wondering what is going to happen with them. God has told Moses, you know, leave me alone so my anger can burn, so I can determine what I will do with this people. No, they have no leverage. And neither do we. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is, blessed are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt. You have no leverage. You have nothing to offer to bargain with the Lord. And yet the Lord says in his graciousness to us, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They shall become like wool. The terms that the Lord is setting here, the terms that He has set for us, are His, but they are gracious. That we would turn away from all other hopes of salvation. That we would turn away from our sin. That we would turn to Him. and receive from His hand, that we would come and drink from the water of life freely, receiving forgiveness of sins, receiving righteousness, receiving salvation, receiving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the promise of the new heaven and the new earth, the promise of His protection and care and guidance, to be adopted as His sons and daughters. But He does make demands from us. He does have requirements, just as He had for them here in our covenant dealings with Him. He requires that His people here worship and obey Him, and He requires the same from us. These requirements are not meritorious. They do not earn salvation. But they are requirements nonetheless. Gifts of His grace, and yet required. He requires faith in Jesus Christ. He requires repentance from our sins. He requires us to make a diligent use of the outward and ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, the prayers, all through which God is fulfilling His purposes and communicating Christ and His redemption, salvation that is found in Him alone. And so I ask you this morning, have you come to the Lord on His terms? Have you come to Him on these terms? Or have you sought to relate to Him according to your own understanding or your own thoughts of what He must be like and what would please Him and how He would relate to you? Because if you're seeking to come to Him based upon the latter, then friend, that's a very dangerous thing. You're approaching a God that you have created in your own mind and after your own image, and not the living God, not the living God of Scripture. No, but God has set His terms, and He's provided everything necessary in Christ Jesus, and He calls you to come to Him. So the covenant has a maker. The covenant has mandates. Now we find in verses 27 through 35, this, as we focus in once again, on narrowing the focus rather on Moses, we find that the covenant has a mediator. And again, as I said at the beginning, this is more of the same. We've been seeing Moses really come into his own, really grow up as the mediator of God's people. We've been seeing how pointing Israel to Moses points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession that He has made for His people. And we find that as in chapter 35, just where chapter 31 left off, as Moses was preparing to come down the mountain, but he did so abruptly because of the golden calf incident. As God had finished commanding regarding His Sabbaths once again, at the end of chapter 31, it picks back up in chapter 35 with God speaking again about the Sabbath day. In other words, we're picking up where we left off. Yes, this was a parenthesis of sorts, but now we're back to business. We're back to moving forward where the Lord would have us to go, Him fulfilling His purposes for His people. In other words, Moses' intercession worked. God heard the prayers of the mediator. And as we consider this, this is a great pattern for us as well. There are severe consequences to our sin. There is the required atonement. As Moses would say, I'm going up the mountain to see if I can make atonement for your sins. There was required atonement and intercession. Then we know this is true, and God has provided for us in Christ. But when we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins, when we look to our mediator for atonement and intercession, and God grants forgiveness, then we get up and we move on. We move on in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, in the strength that He provides, and towards His purposes for us. Yes, there is a time for mourning over our sins. But there's also time to receive the forgiveness that God gives. To have this assurance and to move forward in faithful obedience and confidence that God hears the prayers of your mediator. And so this focus once again is on Moses. Just as it has been clear in this section, now he travels up the mountain again, another period yet again of 40 days and 40 nights of being with the Lord. But this time when he descends the mountain, we find there is an obvious manifestation of his time with the Lord. It's on his person. His countenance has changed. It's a clear indication not only of his time with the Lord, but of God's blessing and God's pleasure in him. Moses comes down the mountain and we read in verse 29. He didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He didn't know that his face was shining. It was radiant, glowing, and frankly, frightening. The people were afraid of this. They were afraid to come near unto him. One commentator reminds us that this is good. It's good for Israel, considering what's happened. It's good that they have a little of the fear of God put in them again. Just like they had back in chapter 19, when they said to Moses, "You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us anymore." As he thundered from Sinai. Moses now accommodates to the people. He begins to wear a veil in their presence. And perhaps you've seen some depictions of Moses. You ever seen these medieval drawings of Moses where it looks as though he has horns? And what is that about? Well, the reason is because as the ESV translates it, that his face shone. This shining, radiant glow. It can also be understood as, or translated as, a horn. We see it in Psalm 69 and verse 31. The noun form this is the verb form here, but the noun form is translated with the word horn. There it clearly means a horn, like the horn of an animal. Whether Moses had these horns or not, we're not sure. But he did have some sort of glow, some sort of brightness, a manifestation of God's presence with him and upon him, a radiant glow, glorious and fear-inducing, a clear sign that he had been with the Lord because something of the divine glory was resting upon him and it remained upon him. You remember, Moses has received all the instructions for the tabernacle, but it's not until next week that we will see, beginning in chapter 35, that the tabernacle, the contributions were taken, that Aholiab and Bezalel were actually appointed for the work, and that the tabernacle began to be, the materials were put together, and its construction began. But we know from what Moses has received in the past that there would be a curtain, a veil, separating the glory of God's presence in the Holy of Holies from even the holy place and in the more common area. And just as a curtain would be required to shield the people from the Holy of Holies, at this time Moses is really like the embodiment of the tabernacle. There is a shield required to protect the people from the shining glory of God in him and on him and through him. And as Moses is the intercessor who pleads on behalf of the people in the presence of God and on whom we find God's manifested pleasure, the tabernacle would now become the meeting place between God and man. But then again, it would give away, wouldn't it, to another like Moses, a mediator, one who would call himself the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man. And of course, this gets us to the new covenant, doesn't it? It gets us to our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, he picks up on this passage to describe the glory of the new covenant. as he compares and contrasts it with the glory of the old. As we've seen similarities, we also see differences. The old covenant with Moses and Israel, as we find here, and as we've seen in all the manifestation of what God has done in his mighty works, it was a glorious covenant. It was glorious, and it's clearly indicated here. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, he says, even to this day, a veil remains for those of Israel, for those who have not seen the glory of God in Christ, who are still looking to Moses. There is some sort of shield, some sort of obstruction. There was something, even as glorious as it was, there was something about the old covenant. Although it revealed truth, although it pointed to Christ, there was something about it that veiled, that obscured, that prevented the fullness from shining through. You know well the illustration of the dark room and the furniture from B.B. Warfield, the theologian of Princeton. As he said that the old covenant and the new covenant are like a room with furniture in the room, and the furniture remains. But in the old covenant, it's you can feel around and know what's there, but it's dark. You can't see. But in Christ, in the new covenant, the light turns on, and everything that was there everything that you see now was there before. It's only now we can see it so much more clearly as it's come to light in Christ. And so there are similarities, but there are great differences. Because Moses is meant as this mediator who wears a veil to point us to a better mediator of a better covenant. The one in whom now, Paul says, with an unveiled face, we behold the glory of God. And as we look to Christ by faith, he says, we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. Yes, a veil remains for those who cannot see. There is a blinding effect that the God of this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. He keeps them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. But our God, the God of creation, who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," who has shown light in the darkness, is the one who has, by his Spirit, shown the light of the gospel into our hearts. The same thing he said in the beginning, "Let there be light," is what he has said into our darkened souls. That the light of the glory of the gospel might shine into our hearts, that we might see and savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of creation, the God of the new creation. So this renewed covenant with Moses and Israel at Sinai, it points us to a new and a better covenant in Christ Jesus. Both have a maker, both have mandates, both have a mediator. There are great similarities, but there are also great differences. The very fact that it had to be renewed again so soon due to their sin, it demonstrates its lack of permanence. It demonstrates the need for another. And so this former covenant, this renewed covenant, points us to a latter covenant, the one of which we've been speaking, the one that the prophets said would come, the one that was inaugurated on the night of our Lord's betrayal when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." For he is the mediator of this new covenant, our Lord Jesus. And so as they looked to Moses and saw the shining face and that yet was veiled, may we with unveiled face look to Christ and see the glory of our God and his salvation there. Amen. Let's pray.